Would you pray with me? Father, you love us so much, and we don't deserve it. And your grace is incredible, and you gave us a wonderful and merciful Savior. Lord, today, we pray that you would use your word, soften our hearts, and use the Holy Spirit to challenge us and convict us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. As you're turning there, I just want to survey you here real quick. Any of you guys grow up in a house that had a creepy basement? None of you? Just a few? Oh, yeah. It's almost like a childhood right to have a creepy basement and to have that trauma follow you the rest of your life. Our house had a fairly creepy basement. I'd say on like 1, not very creepy, to 10, super duper creepy. It was probably about a 5 or 6, sense. And you'd go down and had, you know, not the poured concrete walls and the blocks, but rather, you know, the creepy concrete wall that was, you know, it wasn't smooth, it was edgy, and it was weird. You know, you'd go down in this basement, and it had 3 rooms. One where you'd come down, one that was the main middle room, and then one that was in the back. And those were fairly fine, fairly well lit. But there's always a but with a basement, right? This is the concept of there's this separate little bit that makes it super creepy. In that middle room, there was an extra room. And in this extra room that was covered off by thick concrete walls with this itty-bitty tiny window, you know, that would go out. And to top it all off, it has the creepiest door you can possibly imagine to it. So the passageway into this room would naturally enter by its, right? Okay. You would imagine as a child, and you're little and everything seems so big and scary, and you are commissioned for whatever reason. We don't know why we have that room. We don't know why we use that room. We don't know why anyone would ever go into that room, but I have to go into this room. And, you know, it's an amazing invention to have a light switch right next to the door, right? This room didn't have that. No, it had the pull string in the middle of the room. And the door must have been positioned so poorly where the light from the other room, as it came in, it didn't come in that much. So you're, by faith, walking into this room that there are no monsters in there ready to consume you. And as a child, you're there, and you have to have this moment where you're like, okay, what am I going to do? I need to have the light on. And of course, I wasn't smart enough to bring a flashlight. I get it, folks. Bring a flashlight never dawned on me. But I come in here, and you have to make a choice because, as a child, you're not big enough to hold the door open and reach for the drawstring. You have to let the door go, and the door will shut. And if you did not judge your jump and your leap for the drawstring, you were in complete darkness in the creepiest place you could possibly imagine. You know, it is funny because darkness has that effect on us. And really, actually, we came through this period of time where we're talking about the light of the world, Jesus coming to earth, coming into man's darkness. And that's what John really starts off with in chapter 1, is how he is the light of the world. And in our darkness that Pastor Jack has touched on here in the last few weeks, it doesn't take us very long to look around and go, man, this is a messed up dark world. To look at the brokenness in relationships, to look at the destruction that happens, and the fears and the imagination that can come from it of going, we don't have light. We can't fix this. Well, how do we walk through this dark, dark world? And Jesus, that light, came into our world. And that's what we celebrated over the last few weeks, is the fact that Jesus came. You fast forward 30 years, and John starts detailing the beginning of Jesus' ministry. and you have this concept of where he performs this miracle at a wedding. And then there's also some other signs that were done. And you come to the end of chapter 2 where it says that Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows whether they truly believe in him or whether they don't truly believe in him. And then we come to chapter 3. Probably one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. At least it contains a verse that is the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. But he comes to this situation, and John is unique of the Gospels. He's focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ and how he's relatable and how he connects, not only as a person, but also to us in our brokenness, in our situation. And he doesn't skip a beat with how he starts. He details 4 personal interactions he has. Nicodemus is the first one. The second one is the woman at the well in chapter 4. The third is the royal official who ends up having his son get sick, and he comes to Jesus trying to fix that. And the fourth is the paralytic at the pool. And you have these 4 situations where Jesus is really, John is displaying this Jesus, and the message of Jesus is the fact that he will reach each one where they are. The message of John 3 is not just for Nicodemus. The message of John 3 stretches throughout there. And if those people aren't enough, John has other stories of people. And it doesn't take you very long to start reading the stories to find yourself in the story. To see Nicodemus as a religious and respected teacher, he's got it all figured out, but he's conflicted over who this Jesus is. You've got the woman in the well who's an outcast, who is captured and stuck in destructive patterns in relationships. You've got the official who, in his life, he's got it all under control. Everything seems like it's fine until tragedy strikes and he doesn't know what to do. And you've got the paralytic at the well who has this broken problem that he's dealt with for all these years and he can't fix it. And the reality is, the message of John 3 comes into our lives and Jesus will meet you right where you are, in your mess. And his message of transformation in 3, it's real for you and it'll transform your life. So whether you have come through these doors for the first time today, or whether you've heard the message of John 3 1,000 times, this message is radical and life-changing, so don't check out. We come into this, and we're going to get into this, verses 1 through 10, right away. We see Nicodemus and who he is and what happens. Verses 1 through 10. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Okay, we're going to stop there. So we have Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, and he's coming to Jesus at night. And likely the reason he's coming at night is to hide the reality of him connecting with Jesus. He doesn't want that widely broadcast, doesn't want other people to see. So he comes under the dark of night. But the reason John probably records it in this concept is the fact that he's continuing his theme of man's darkness and the light of the world who has come into that. And Nicodemus, seemingly a man who isn't in darkness, actually is coming to Jesus and isn't fully aware of the darkness that he's truly in. And he's coming to Jesus and he starts with this question of, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God because you've done these signs And clearly, a teacher who isn't from God wouldn't be able to do these signs. So you're from God, but who are you? It's really what he's getting after. It's a statement, but also a question. He's trying to wrestle from Jesus. Are you a prophet? And really, the question itself kind of leads to, are you the Messiah? Like, is it possible that you are him? Like, who really are you, Jesus? And Jesus answers him with a completely different answer. He doesn't answer his question directly. Instead, he states, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you're like, I mean, could you imagine Nicodemus coming, asking this question, and then suddenly, okay, that's the answer I get. All right, that's a little different than what I was expecting. Where are you exactly going with this? And we see right away, Nicodemus is bogged down with this. Now, the word must be born again can be also, that word can be interpreted as from above. The reality of what Jesus is getting after here is the fact that you must be born again. You need new life to enter the kingdom of God. And right away, Nicodemus is bogged down in it. He's like, wait a second, this isn't physically possible. This doesn't work. What's going on? Like, that just doesn't fit. So Jesus expounds upon it. And he starts to explain, and probably as you're reading that section, you're kind of like, what? What does that exactly mean? What are you going after? Is something about wind and born of water and born of flesh and born of spirit? Well, what are you exactly getting after? And you know, you can get really, really bogged down in this passage, and we're not going to bog down into this too much, but I want to give you some key elements that are really helpful to help you try and understand what is Jesus actually talking about here when he talks about being born of water. What's he talking about with the wind thing and what's going on? So first, it's really, really important to understand that Jesus, in this whole section, is once again saying, you need new life. You need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That is the entirety of what John 3 is focused on, is that whole statement. And he boils down from that, and really this statement of you must be born of water and of spirit is really of the concept of the same thing. Those are the same events happening. He's talking about the same event in the Greek. It flows exactly of there. These are not two separate things. They are combined, and they are of the same event and what's going on here. So you go, okay, that's that bit. What's past this, he also berates, really, Nicodemus for not understanding this concept. And it wasn't because he didn't understand physical birth. It was because he didn't understand a theological concept that he should have known from the Old Testament. So really, to start the concept of what you're getting after with this whole situation is the fact that you have to go back to what Nicodemus would have understood and how he should have known those things to give this idea that he needs new life. And you jump back to the Old Testament prophets, and they have plenty of sections in there that would talk about this, but one of them that really stands out is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, that ties together this concept of how, yes, you need a new spirit to come into your life and give you life. But also the fact is you have this sin problem that needs to be cleansed and taken care of. And guess what? I'm going to take care of that too. So when he's talking about this concept is the fact that you need to be washed spiritually and you need to be given a new spirit that is from here. And you know, he moves right. Ezekiel moves from that section right there, talking about giving a heart of flesh and taking the heart of stone out of man. And he moves right into what we know as Ezekiel 37, which is the Valley of Dry Bones. And this concept of the Spirit of God comes and breathes life into these dead, dry bones that are there in this situation. And that really ties right down into the following section where it talks about this weird thing of, hey, truly, truly, or really this concept of you do not, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's getting into this concept of the reality of, okay, Nicodemus, you understand the fact that you don't understand how wind works. You can't see it, you can't control it, but you can feel its effects. You can see and hear it rustling on the trees. You can feel it upon your face when it hits you. Is the fact is, you can recognize that the wind has effects, but you can't control it, and you can't understand it. So it is with the Spirit. When the Spirit comes on someone and gives them new life and a new birth, is the fact is, you're going to see the effects of that in that person's life. You know, John 3:16 is often used as a quick reference for easy believism. Just say a quick prayer. Doesn't really matter about your lifestyle. It doesn't really matter about what happens afterwards. The reality is, a transformed life comes from faith and belief. And that's taught all the way through the New Testament, and it's taught all the way in John 3. Is this concept of new life comes from someone who is changed by the Spirit, by someone who has experienced new birth. Nicodemus, out of those explanations, comes with the, kind of this question of, how can this happen? Like, his question is, okay, I'm supposed to have new birth so that I can have eternal life and experience and be a part of the kingdom of God, but how does this happen? And that's where the moment where Jesus goes, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? What have you missed? How many of you would consider yourselves HGTV nuts? Okay, fans, sorry. Enjoy watching an HGTV. Okay, it doesn't have to be as radical. Maybe you just sit down and enjoy, you know, watching HGTV every once in a while. And, you know, HGTV is kind of like Hallmark. And the reality is, the concept is, it's predictable. You kind of know how it's going to go. These people, you know, they come and you interview them, and, you know, this guy is a, you know, butterfly farmer, and she, you know, is studying college, and she's 47 or something like that, and their budget for the house is $1.5 million. You're like, what? What land are they living in? Okay, and they go shopping around and they find their dream house that they've been looking for all these years, but it's $1.8 million. You know what? I think we can make that work. So they buy the house and they get it, and they found out they had to get it at $1.9 million. And they get into the house and they start to remodel because there were certain things about this dream house that weren't so dream-y that they need to fix. And they get after it, and the inevitable thing that we've all been waiting for, the moment of the problem, where, oh, I wanted this open concept, and now that wall is structural and load-bearing, and we need to do a beam, and that's going to cost more than what we expect. Well, what are we going to do? Or maybe something deeper in the concept. You get into the house, and you realize that the walls are filled with mold, or the foundation is cracked. Why we didn't find out these things earlier, we don't know. But the reality is, it looked good on the front, and we come into it, and now it has all these problems, and we were expecting this. We think it's funny, but the reality is, this is Nicodemus. He came into this conversation trying to figure out who Jesus is, and Jesus spins it around on him and says, guess what? Your obedience, your status as a Jew, your status as a teacher, all these things don't qualify you for the kingdom of God. None of your works do. In fact, what's required, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus' life is rocked. It's completely shattered. And the same question is posed to you. Are you trusting on your works? Are you trusting on a baptism? Are you trusting on words that you might have said? Are you trusting on the fact that your parents were Christians? Are you trusting on whatever else? Anything else that doesn't go after the concept of faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who he is alone. And the reality is, Nicodemus had never considered his need for a savior. And the challenge out to you is thinking, man, have I walked through life thinking everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine, and I'm moving fine, and suddenly realize, you know what, my sin is a problem, and there is a weight, and there is a price to be paid, and I can't fix it. I don't know how to deal with it. I need grace. I need mercy. I need a savior. And that's what's pointed to. And Nicodemus asked this question of, how can these things happen? How can you be born again. And that's what Jesus deals with in the rest of this section, is how to have new life. Verses 11 through 21, follow along with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I told you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus comes, and his first little bits he hits on is the fact, you don't believe our testimony that we've been talking to you about, and you're asking a spiritual question that's deeper. How does this actually happen? If you don't believe our earthly testimony, how are you going to believe our heavenly testimony? Why are you going to believe that instead? And then he starts to talk about the fact that, you know what? Nobody has the authority to talk about heavenly things except for the Son of Man who came from heaven. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the one who actually has the authority to talk about heavenly things. And then he moves right into an illustration that Nicodemus would have understood very, very well. Back in Numbers 21, a story about the children of Israel. Current events that have happened in their lives, Miriam has died, Aaron has died, and the people have gone back to their typical way of discontentment and complaining against God. And they come to Moses, and they're complaining, and they basically are saying, man, we don't really have any water, we don't really have any food that we like, and all we have is this detestable, disgusting food, which is manna that God provides for them daily for them. And they're just this whole level of discontentment. Why did you lead us out of Egypt? Why? Into the wilderness. And for their discontentment, snakes come upon them. And can I tell you, if there's anything more detestable in my eyes than a creepy basement room, it's snakes. Well, these snakes come upon them and they start biting them, and the people start dying because of this. And they realize, oh wow, we messed up. We have messed up. And they come back to Moses and they're like, please pray for us. We have sinned. We shouldn't have done this. We were discontent. Please pray for us. And so Moses prays to God, and God tells him to cast this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And if anyone who is bitten by a snake is to look up to that serpent, they'll be healed. Like, Jim, like, we say this, and you're like, how does that fix anything? Like, shouldn't they wash it or go to a physician or deal with it in some other way? Like, no. Instead, the reality is of this faith of, instead of actually dealing with your problems tangibly, you look to something else to say, I need to be saved. And really what Jesus is bringing out of this is the concept of Nicodemus. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And if you want new life, you need to look like the Israelites looked to the bronze serpent. You need to look to the Son of Man lifted up and trust in him. You know, it's interesting. The other portion of scripture that we see Nicodemus is at the burial of Jesus. And a lot of times we hit that reference when we're there. We're like, oh yeah, Nicodemus, the dude from John 3. But we don't always hit it when we're in John 3. And at this part, can you imagine the light bulb that went off in Nicodemus' head when he saw Jesus on the cross? that moment of going, wow, wait a second. He was talking to me about the bronze serpent and how the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And if I want new life, I have to look like the children of Israel did back then in faith and trust that the man who is on that cross is paying for my sin and he can cancel it and he can save me of that. Like, that's incredible. And to see Nicodemus at that moment where Jesus is being taken down from the cross and buried, like, had to have been just something else. He's coming and he's saying, this hope is in Jesus. And this is getting to the words that we just sung about, is the reality of, for God so loved the world. This message of hope, the concept and the reality of, why does God love us in our darkness and our sin? I don't know, but he does. So no matter where you are, and this relieves the burden of saying, you know what, I got to work for my salvation, I got to work, I have to be good enough to suddenly earn God's favor. And John 3:16 says, no, you don't. You got to rest in the grace of God and trust in the one who can pay for your sin. And it's looking to him and him alone for the salvation of your soul. It's looking to him, a God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to enter our desperate, disgusting mess, to be beaten, to be oppressed, to be betrayed, and to ultimately die in my place and in yours. And the reality out of John 3:16 is the fact that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. It's not some fancy, do these things, you know. The reality is, it's simple faith and trust in Jesus. Now, this faith is incredible because it transforms you. The gospel is incredible because it's so radically different to anything else that is taught. It's about a God who reaches into our darkness and our mess and changes who we are. Not about us trying to reach his standard. He continues with the reality that Jesus, the one who could come into the world to condemn the world, didn't come into the world to condemn it. Instead, he came into it to save it. His mission wasn't to say, hey, look, you've messed up. His mission was to come in and show grace and mercy and compassion and to provide a way so that you can know new life. And it flows from the rest of John 3 in this section, is the reality Jesus didn't have to come into the world to condemn the world because we already are condemned in our natural state. And how we are as sinners, our sin cries out against us, the reality that we are condemned. So if you want to try and take from John 3 the hope, there is also the reality of rejecting God and not experiencing new life is there. There's the reality of condemnation, but the fact is light has come. And the moment of why? Why would someone choose to stay in darkness? Because man loves darkness rather than light. Because the light exposes the darkness. You know, I told the story about the basement and the little creepy room. There was always a moment before you pulled that drawstring that was kind of like a little nervous because all your fears as a kid started to come out and you're like, you know, if I turn on this light, there might be someone right there to grab me or something like that. I don't know. And that's the same thing in the reality of our sin. And we're going, man, I don't want people to know. I don't want this to be public. I don't want it to be aware. Like the fact that I'm a sinner, the fact that this is the depth of my depravity, I don't want that to be known. And the fact is Jesus calls us to come to the light and he washes our sin away and he transforms us in his grace. The fact is in his light can cleansing, new life, and freedom be found. As we're wrapping this up, there really is the question out of this is the reality of, do you love darkness rather than light? And the question stands for both the believer and the unbeliever. Maybe you're at a point where you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never looked to him to be the Savior of your sins. Maybe you've never recognized your need and realized the understanding of, you know what, my sin is destructive and it leads to horrible, horrible places, and ultimately it leads to judgment for eternity. But I challenge you to recognize your need. Eternity is the reality of this. Maybe you've recognized your need and you say, man, life is messed up. And everything I seem to do to try and fix it makes it worse. But you are focused on trying to make a way. Maybe it's trusting in all these other things. Maybe it's good morals. Can I challenge you to trust the word of God and to be focused on your faith actually being on the one who can actually change your life and trust in him? You know, after this service, I have nothing better to do than to talk to you about the reality of Jesus in your life and the hope that he brings, whether that's after this immediately or whether that's in this week to come or sometime after. I want to challenge you to think on that. If you know, hey, I've never trusted Jesus and I need new life. But for believers, the reality is sometimes we can think the fact that we have been born again, and we've experienced that grace, and we've experienced that assurance of salvation, and we know that we have everlasting life. But the reality is Jesus didn't just come and die for our sins that we can experience eternal life. He came and died so that we could experience new life today. And the gospel transforms our life, not going according to all the things that we think of and naturally do. And if we don't have the gospel and the recognition of our need for Jesus in our everyday normal events and situations, we're missing it. You understand what I mean? Go to Romans 12 and read it. Romans 12 doesn't work if you don't have the gospel, because Romans 12 is way too hard to try and exercise on your own strength. You need the understanding of that I was a mess before Jesus came into my life. And he came into my life and he changed me radically. I didn't deserve it. He showed me grace and mercy so that I can show that grace and mercy to others. Without that, we are sitting in our own situation of corrupt and broken personal justice system. A personal justice system that really, it doesn't have a complete equation, because we don't include our own sin in the equation. When someone sins against you, you're like, man, that's not right. But then suddenly when your sin is in, you're like, well, yeah, I guess, you know, maybe. The reality is the gospel shows us our sin. It says, hey, think about this. The reality, I've contributed brokenness to this too. Without the gospel, we have biased judgment. And we go off of our own opinions and thoughts. And even when we get to the point where we've executed correctly and we've understood things correctly, we typically execute judgment disproportionately. We go way too high on this side. And we start to lash out. And the reality is, without the gospel, without the Holy Spirit, our emotions are guided by the flesh rather than the Spirit. You want to think about this practically? Think about relationships. Think about the work relationships with the person that just really, really bothers you at work. It's how they do it, the things they say, what's going on. And you're like, man, they're so annoying. But the reality of the grace and the mercy of God and the gospel transforms how we think, because it brings to us what we were before God. And yet God's grace and mercy reached into our lives. You want to think about it? You think your relationship with someone that your spouse, or someone that you will marry someday, that marriage is going to last because of love? We know that love and emotion is fickle. It rises and it falls. And if we think that our commitments and vows are going to be the thing that ties us necessarily through, we're missing on that too, because we live in a world that doesn't care about commitment. In fact, it's looking for ways to get you out of it. If you're not happy, just leave. The gospel says, no, Jesus didn't leave me in my mess. I'm not going to leave in theirs. The gospel says, grace and mercy that's been extended to me, I will extend to them. And if that is not the bedrock for your marriage, you're missing it. It has to be. The reality is, a life changed by the gospel actually produces an ability to constructively deal with things. When we go and lash out without the gospel, and we do what our emotions typically do, we typically destroy an opportunity for constructive building. But the gospel, because of grace and because of mercy, it provides opportunities where constructive building of relationships and dealing with conflict actually can happen. The gospel changes our life. And if we walk away thinking that John 3 isn't impactful for our everyday life, we're missing it. We're talking about building plans. We're talking about trying to impact this community for Jesus Christ. If we are not built on this bedrock as a church, we're missing it, and we need the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, work in our hearts. Help us not to forget. Lord, we would pray for soft hearts and that you would do a work in each of our lives and transform us to be more like your Son in our interactions with others and the grace that we extend. Lord, thank you for your mercy. We don't deserve it. In Christ's name, amen.